We're glad each one of you is here. We're always glad to have first and second carol with us. Now, I'll let you determine which one's first. And it's good to have Charlie back with us again tonight. Always glad to have our visitors. Before I get into the lesson, I want to talk about two things for just a moment. One is the next two Wednesday nights. Next Wednesday night is on Christmas Day, and the next Wednesday night is on New Year's Day. And in our business meeting, we decided it was best just to go ahead and have our services at the regular time, but to have a devotional-type service instead of classes. And I'm rather sure that there are some of you who have family get-togethers on Christmas that may run into the evening. And I really think that you just need to use good judgment. If you can reasonably be here, be here. If you can't and you are at home with your family, you might take a few minutes and read some scripture, maybe sing a song or two together, have a prayer there. If you find yourself by yourself somewhere, at least take time to pray. And that's not a bad way to approach it all the time when we have opportunities to be together to study and to worship God. God's Word definitely teaches us to assemble on the Lord's Day as the church. Additional services that we have, I believe, are left up to the discretion of the leadership and the congregation. We could meet every night during the week if we determined to do that. And we could meet on Tuesday night or Thursday night. A lot of this is in the area of what's best for the most. And I would suggest that whatever you decide to do, do what you think is right, what you think is best, and then don't feel guilty about it. Second thing I want to mention, for the last several weeks, we've been sort of batting around the possibility or asking if we need to do it to change from 6 o'clock to 5 o'clock on Sunday night. I think I have talked with just about everybody in the congregation, and there are about three cases where it would probably work some difficulty to change from 6 to 5. It won't make any difference with me as far as being here. I can be here either time. I always prefer the earlier time when we have a choice in anything that I do, but it doesn't really make that much difference with me. And because there are two or three cases where it might make some difficulty, I think it's best for us to leave it like it is at this point, but keep it in mind, keep thinking about it, and especially if you're one of those where it would be a little bit of a difficulty and things change, let us know. We might want to decide later to change. I appreciate the way that we're able to talk back and forth about these things. If it's something God has already decided, it's not a choice. But if it's in the area of choice, we need to know the thinking of everybody. And as I said, and you've heard me say so many times, do what is best for the most. We're in a series of lessons on Sunday evening dealing with sevens. Last Sunday night, we talked about the seven statements that were made to Christ while he was on the cross. Tonight, we're talking about the seven statements that were made by Christ while he was on the cross. Next Sunday night, we'll talk about seven qualities that we need for 2014, and what I'm going to be discussing is what we sometimes call the seven Christian graces. You remember, add to your faith, virtue, and so on. We'll be talking about those and putting them into the framework of our work. There are two or three other lessons that deal with sevens that we probably need to study, and so we may go into the first of the year on Sunday nights for two or three more lessons on that. I haven't decided for sure yet. But tonight, the seven statements by Christ from the cross. We have a tendency to remember the last words of a person. I would guess that if you were present when you lost your father or mother or your wife or husband, that you well remember the last words that that loved one said. There are three or four things that I remember particularly that my wife said during the last little while that she was alive. And I cherish those words. They're very meaningful to me. I think one of the reasons that we cherish those things so much is that it just stands to reason, especially if a person knows that he is about to die, that what he says is going to be something that is extremely important. I have stood by many times during my work as a minister and held a person's hand or been there as that person drew the last breath. I have heard the last words spoken by many different people down through the years. I've been present when some of the finest Christian people that ever lived drew their last breaths. I've been present when someone who was not a Christian drew the last breath. And there is a great deal of difference, I know by experience. I say all of that to say that what Jesus said while he was on the cross, though not really including many words, addressed some of the most important ideas that can be mentioned at any time or anywhere. I'm not for sure that we're able to put these seven statements in chronological order. I'm not positive which of the, I think it's one of two, but I'm not positive which of those is the last thing that he said before he died. But all of these happened within a short period of time, and some of them happened just before he died on the cross. Perhaps the first thing that he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think of that statement as emphasizing prayer. He was addressing his Father. In fact, there's a sense in which he was addressing his Father in most of these statements. But I think this was a specific, special prayer for those who were his enemies, for those who were literally providing that which was needing to put him to death. It shows us something about the attitude of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, what he wanted for everybody, and how he felt even toward those that were taking his life. So the first statement is what we might call a statement of prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement is a promise that he made to the thief on the cross. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. We have discussed this before and the details of it. And I continue to remind you, because I think this is extremely important, that Jesus at this point had the power to forgive sin, which means that he could know the heart of this thief, and studying everything that happened indicates that the thief had a change of heart while he was on the cross, that particular thief. A lot is said, as we mentioned last Sunday night, about the idea that some won't say, we don't need to be baptized because the thief was not baptized. I don't know whether the thief had been baptized of John's baptism or not. I couldn't prove it one way or the other. And as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't make a bit of difference one way or the other. The bottom line of it that makes a difference is that Jesus was still alive when he said this. He had not died yet. The law of Moses was still in effect. The new law had not gone into effect, which is the law under which you and I live today, and the law that includes the commandment to be baptized for the remission of sins. The thief was not living under that law at that point, and Jesus was not living under that law. Jesus died and sealed the old law, or fulfilled, perhaps is a better word, the old law, and brought the new law into existence. From that time on, there is no way that anybody could become a Christian without being baptized for the remission of sins. That can be proven without a doubt to anyone who will look at it and take all the verses into consideration. But at this time, Jesus had the ability, as he had done on other occasions. You remember on one occasion he said to this man, said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and they questioned him. He said, "Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Just get up and walk." He healed him of his being lame and inability to walk. But in that particular case, specifically, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And he said, "Don't you know that the Son of Man hath the power to forgive sins?" He had that power while he was on earth. And it shows the interest that he had even in someone who was a sinful person. When that sinful person made a change in his heart and in his life. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third thing that I mentioned might be said to be two statements, but they are so close together that I include them as one. Jesus said to his mother in John 19, 26 and 27, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to John, "Behold thy mother." I said you could think about those as two statements. They were made to two different people, but they were in the same context of what he was thinking about at that time. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he was able to look and see his mother. I don't know where Joseph was at this time. It is likely that Joseph may have already been dead, because if he had been living, I think he would have been right there with Mary, and I think he's the one probably that Jesus would have addressed or said something concerning taking care of his mother. I don't know. That's speculation. But I do know that Mary was there, that his mother was there. And Jesus was concerned about her physical well-being after he was gone. John is the apostle that the Bible says Jesus loved. Jesus had some favorites even among the apostles. In one sense, he was not a respecter of persons. He loved all of them. He worked with all of them. But there were some special occasions where Peter, James, and John were with him and the others were not. And on some occasions, it seems like that he purposely took those three with him when the others were not with him. And of those three, it is said that John is the apostle whom he loved. There must have been a special bond between Jesus and John. And now, when he is leaving, he didn't say to his half-brothers, "Take care of our mother." He said to John, "Behold your mother," and to the mother, "Behold thy son." "John, I'm going to depend on you." He was thinking about provision at this point, his mother being provided for in the rest of her life. Then a little later, I think later, at least during the time he was on the cross, he made the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Eli, Eli, sabachthani, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This suggests the position that Jesus was in that perhaps can be described by the word loneliness as much as anything. Jesus understood why he came to this earth. He knew why he was dying on the cross. And yet in his prayer that's recorded a little earlier from the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If it's possible for this cup to pass from me," and that's the cup of suffering, then he said, "Let it pass from me, nevertheless thy will be done and not mine." I believe Jesus was praying at that point, "Father, if there is another way that this purpose can be accomplished, without me having to die on the cross, then use that way." But there was not another way. And so, in a sense, he had been forsaken by his father, in that the father who had the power to do anything that he wanted to do did not choose to change what was happening to fulfill his overall purpose. And so Jesus was in a position that no one on the earth could help him. His mother and his closest friend, perhaps, standing at the foot of the cross, couldn't help him. God from heaven had decided that he was not going to change his plan. And so here is Jesus between heaven and earth on the cross in one of the loneliest moments that anyone could ever face. And even he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The next statement that we notice is a statement that suggests the pain that Jesus had and the suffering through which he went. He simply said in John 19:20, I thirst. I had an opportunity back a few years ago to read a book that was entitled The Trial of Jesus. And one chapter in that book gave from a medical standpoint the different ways that a person would suffer in the death of crucifixion. And it's almost unbelievable to realize the different ways in which different parts of the body suffer as one is hanging on a cross. And no doubt, thirst would be one of those problems that would develop. Jesus said, I thirst. I believe that also says something else to us, that he had the ability to have physical needs just as you and I do. This was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He was also a physical being. He had come from heaven, but he had taken upon himself the form of man and become a servant, Philippians 2. Jesus had the ability to face the same temptations that you and I face, to have the same kind of sufferings that we have the same kind of problems that we have. He faced them without sin, but he faced them in the same way that you and I face them, and if he did not, then he would have not really been qualified to die and to become our Savior. He showed us how life could and should be lived. And so he said on the cross, I thirst. Now that's five of the seven statements that he made from the cross. The statement of prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The statement of promise, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The compound statement of provision, woman, behold thy son, and then behold thy mother, to John. The position that he felt of loneliness when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the pain that he suffered indicated by the idea of thirst. That leaves two statements that he made from the cross. These are the two that I cannot decide exactly which came first. They may have come very close to each other. If I were guessing, I would guess that next to the last thing he said was, it is finished. And that the last thing he said was, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now those two, as I said, I couldn't prove which one was first and which one was after. But I do believe that they were right there, right at the very end of his life. He said, it is finished. In John 9:4, he had said, he's quoted as saying, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for night cometh when no man can work. In John 17:4, which is really the Lord's Prayer, if you want to put a title on a prayer and call it the Lord's Prayer, he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now this is the prayer that's recorded in John 17 that was shortly before his crucifixion. What he's saying there, among other things, is, I've finished the work that I was going to do. I've finished the miracles. I've finished the parables. I've finished the teaching. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He certainly knew he had not finished dying on the cross, but as far as his work out among the people, he went about doing good, you remember. He said, I finished that. Now, he comes to the point that he is going to die physically. His soul is going to leave his body and go into God's keeping in paradise. And just before he took his last breath, shortly before he took his last breath, I'm positive, he said, it is finished. The closest thing to that, in my thinking, that's recorded in the Bible from the standpoint of just a mere man is what Paul said in the last chapter of what we believe to be the last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy. He said, "I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." He identifies that this is just before his death. That's where he said, "I've fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." He said somewhat like what Jesus said. Jesus said, "It is finished." In other words, Jesus said, "I came for a purpose. That purpose is being fulfilled. I have finished the work that I was supposed to do. And now, with this death on the cross, that seals it all. It is finished." And then he said, what we need to realize happens in the case of each of us, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." God made man from the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, he says that the dust returns to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit goes back to God who gave it. When death takes place, really what constitutes death is the spirit of man leaving that earthly tabernacle described in 2 Corinthians 5 and goes back into the keeping of God. Jesus realized that. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, twice in that sermon it is recorded that God would not leave the soul or the spirit of Christ in, the King James Version says, hell. Most other versions say Hades. And quickly be reminded that Hades includes paradise and Tartarus, the condition of the righteous and the unrighteous. But twice there he says that Jesus was in the Hadean world. He was in paradise and he came back. So here Jesus is saying in this, what I think is probably the last thing he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's the attitude that we need to have as we approach the time of death. That is the presentation of his spirit, and just before when he said it is finished, that shows the perfection of his work in fulfilling the purpose for which he came to do, or came to this earth. Now put the seven together. We have prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have promise, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We have provision, "Son, take care of my mother." We have his feeling of loneliness, his position on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have an indication of his pain in the little statement, "I thirst." The perfection of his fulfilling the purpose for which he came when he said it is finished. And his realization that everything was in the hands of his Father, that even his spirit would go back to his Father. Prayer, promise, provision, position, pain, perfection, presentation. If you counted all the words that are in those seven statements, and I didn't count them, I'm usually counting everything and telling you what the number is, but if you counted all those words, you're probably not dealing with more than 40 or 50 words that are recorded that Jesus said on the cross. But look how powerful they are. We need to apply those. We need to be as forgiving of those who sin against us as he was. We need to be interested in even those who are our enemies changing to where they too can be in paradise. We need to be concerned about our loved ones who are left behind and do anything that we can do to see that they're cared for. We need to recognize that there are times when we may be basically alone except for the Father, that we will experience some of the pains, not to the extent that he did, but some of the pains in life, that we too need to come, as Paul said, "I have finished the work," or "it is finished." And then we need to realize that when death comes, our spirits will go back to the keeping of God. I think particularly if we can put that seventh statement in focus, it will help us to live and prepare to die. Death is just as much a part of God's plan as life. We don't like to think that, but it is. And if we can put all of it in focus, as Jesus did, he really didn't want to die if there were another way, but he was willing for God's will to be done. And I think that's the way that we need to look at it too. We've looked at the cross of Christ tonight from a different standpoint, but it's still the cross of Christ. We haven't mentioned really the shedding of his blood except in passing, but the cross is where his blood was shed. We haven't said much about our own sins and our need for the Savior, but that's what the cross was about. And so any time that we think about the cross, we're thinking about what God did to make it possible for you and me to be Christians, to live Christian lives, and also to go to be with him in paradise one of these days. If you haven't made the decisions that you need to make or the steps that you need to take in order to be ready, whenever it comes your time to leave, whatever the circumstances, most likely not as grievous as the circumstances under which Christ died, but whatever the circumstances, that you're ready to be able to say, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. And if you can't say,